Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
If you have your Bibles and your outline, if you'll go with me to John chapter 7, that's where we will begin this morning. As you are turning there in your Bibles and in your handouts, I ask you a question. How many of you like to travel? Yeah? Like, how many of you actually like the process of traveling? I mean, how many of you like the destination? Like, we all love the destination. I think traveling is one of those things that you appreciate the older you get, right? You know, kids can't stand to travel. Right? They like to get there, and they want to get there as soon as they get in the car. Right? My crew, man, we can't even get out of Rockingham County, and they're asking, when are we going to get there? Right? They're usually focused more on the destination than the journey itself. But paying attention to the journey is important, is it not? I'll give you a great example of that. My wife, bless her heart, she has been to Ocean Lakes probably 500 times. Her grandparents had a house down there for years and years and years, and I don't know how many times she's been down there at Ocean Lakes. But Laura has this habit of getting in the seat, the passenger seat, taking her shoes off, putting her feet up on the dashboard, and going to sleep. And Laura can tell you everything about Ocean Lakes, but she can't tell you how to get there. Several years ago, she was having a girls' weekend with some of her college friends, and she was going to take them all down there, and they were going to follow her. And she called me, and she said, I don't know where I'm at, but I'm not in Ocean Lakes. And so she has learned that paying attention to the journey is just as important as the destination, right? And so what we tend to do, especially since we've had kids, to help us on that journey is we find markers along the way. Y'all do that? Typically in our family, it's the best place to go to the bathroom. Like, that's where we have our markers, especially on the way down to Myrtle Beach. So, like, the first one is in Rockingham, right? You ever stop at the Hardy gas station that is crazy to get in and out of now, right there before you get on 73, right? So that's the first one. And then the second one for my kids, they love the south of the border, the old south of the border building. As soon as you cross over into South Carolina right there, I think it's being torn down now. But they love that one, right? Because now they're in a different state. And so the excitement happens, and then it kind of falls back down. Then we get to Bennettsville, right? And you stop at the McDonald's in Bennettsville. Now they have a cookout, by the way. If you haven't been through there, you should stop there and get you a nice cookout with those big T's so that you have to go to the bathroom one more time before you get there. And if you've ever traveled with me, I like to get there, right? I don't like to stop at all. And then there's when you take 544 in Conway, right, when you turn on the 544, that's when the volume in the car picks up. You know why? Because they're about 20 minutes, man, you're going to see that big star. And, man, it's on then, right? And so we have these markers that we like to track the journey with, but not all the markers are positive, are they? Some markers remind us of some bad things in our life. Just this past year, actually, about this time, we were coming back from Disney, and we drove, and we're on 95. And there's an exit in between Brunswick, Georgia, and Savannah, Georgia. I can't remember the number of the exit, but the town is called Midway, Georgia. And Midway, Georgia will forever be burned into my brain. Because on our honeymoon, we went to St. Simon's Island on our honeymoon, and then we were going into Savannah one day, and you know, if you've been on 95, it ain't, the speed limit's just a, you know, whatever. You go with the flow of traffic, right? Whatever you can do. Well, that little 96 Honda Accord was doing all it could do. And we were about at that exit at Midway, Georgia, and we just lost all power. So I try to get it over to the road, man, and it's running, and it's blah, 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 just something bad. So we ride the shoulder of the road all the way up to Midway, Georgia, that exit, and then go in there. We're trying to find a mechanic. Well, we come to this, I stop at this gas station, go in and ask them, well, there's two on this road. The first one's right here. You look on the right, and it's right there. And then there's one at the very end of the road. They might could help you out. This is on a Saturday, mind you. And so we go to the first one, and no, I'm not joking. I'm not making this up. The guy has a car jacked up on a tree. Like, got a chain over the limb, jacked the car up. I'm like, we're not stopping there. So then we go on down, and there's a Napa guy down there. So long story short, about 6 hours and about $700 later, we were on our way to Savannah. So now every time I drive by Midway, Georgia, I'm reminded that, man, the honeymoon was over really quickly for us. But there are things in our journey with Jesus that are the same. There are milestones and markers that we remember about following Jesus that are great, some that are not so great. And when we look at the journey that Jesus took himself on the earth, there are some mile markers that I want us to look at. This morning, I want us to do a little evaluation of where we are with Jesus on this walk with the Word. We're at a very significant place in the journey with Jesus, and there are three things that are going to begin to take place starting in chapter 7 that's going to kind of play out the rest of the book that we need to be aware of. I want to bring your attention to them really, really quickly this morning. Three markers of Jesus' ministry that we need to look out for. Okay, I want you to make note of them because in the weeks ahead, we're going to keep track of these. So here's the first one. From here on out, Jesus is now going to reveal his identity and purpose more boldly. And what I mean by that, if you remember in chapter 2, he was very secretive about his life, was he not? At the wedding in Cana, they ran out of wine, and they're like, hey man, help us out, right? His mom comes to him, and he says, it's not my time. And he was very reluctant to do the miracle, right? Remember in chapter 5 when he heals the lame man, immediately after he heals him, he disappears into the crowd. He didn't want attention drawn to himself. And then when they did find out that it was Jesus, we find out that he goes off into Galilee. He leaves. He doesn't want the attention. But now, all of that is about to change. Jesus is now, starting today, going to head back into Judea, into Jerusalem, and he's no longer going to hide who he is. Instead, he's going to start saying things like this. Look at this. This is John 7. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him. And he sent me. So now he's saying, God has sent me here. Look at this. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me, and you will seek me, and you will not find me. For where I am, you cannot come. So now he's saying, God has sent me, and I'm going to go back to him. And you can't go where I'm coming. Right? Then in chapter 8, he says this, they mentioned to him, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Listen to this. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So what's Jesus saying now? Look, not only has God sent me to earth, and I'm going back to him, which talks about his deity. He's saying, listen, I've been around when Abraham was around. As a matter of fact, I saw Abraham when he went back to heaven and yearned for my day when I came. And they said, you're crazy, man. You're not even 50. He says, you don't understand who I am. I'm the eternal God. So here's what he's done. He's made himself equal with the Father, which, of course, is blasphemy, right? He has declared himself to be God, but he is unapologetically bringing these things out. And that's going to cause some problems for him, as we see today. Which leads me to the second thing there's going to be now this growing rejection of the people, or from the people, rather, I should put in there, and a resistance of the religious leaders. So the religious leaders, we know they rejected him right off the bat, right? More so from jealousy, right? He was drawing a crowd, and they were jealous, and so they didn't like him because of that. But as long as Jesus was giving out free food and healing, they were wanting to be around him, right? But what do we see last week in John chapter 6? He fed them, and then he immediately said, listen, here's the truth. If you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. And what was the result? The end of chapter 6, it said, from that moment on, many of his disciples turned and no longer followed him. So now we start to see the people rejecting him. And we know what happens in a few chapters later. They're going to stand in the streets of Jerusalem shouting what? Crucify him. So they've got this mass following, and it's now dwindling down to just a select few. And so the Pharisees want to kill him. Listen to what he said. This is a foreshadowing of where we'll be in a couple of weeks. He says, they're going to put you out of the synagogues, and indeed the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And so this is the mindset of the religious leaders. This man, Jesus, is now a problem. He's talking against our laws, but he's leading people astray, and we're going to do God a favor and get rid of him. But then there's a third marker of Jesus' ministry that is very relevant to us and where we're going to park today. I want you to notice in the next several chapters, there's this example of effective ministry in discouraging circumstances. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 is a really tough passage. It's tough because Jesus is facing resistance on a lot of levels. Not just from the crowds and the religious leaders, but we're going to see his own family today. And you know, in times like that, it's real easy for us to do a couple of things, right? It's real easy for us to either get angry and judgmental and defensive, and we become very pessimistic and apathetic, or we just want to stick our head in the sand or crawl into the bed and roll over. Jesus didn't do either one of those. Jesus is going to show us this morning what it looks like to continue going forward in God's kingdom purpose when it seems like there's difficulty and discouragement and frustration following you at every turn. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to go through three chapters today. But I promise you, see my eyebrows going up. I promise you, we're not going to go through every chapter. We're going to hit the high points of them. And there's a couple reasons for that. One, a lot of what's said in chapters 7 and 8 in the first part of 9 is kind of repetitive. Jesus is saying the same thing to people. He's trying to get the same point across. So we're going to save us a little bit of time by just hitting the high points of those. But the second thing is, we're on this journey with Christ, right? And we're trying to get to the cross at Easter. Well, we've got 11 chapters to get there, and we have 5 weeks to Easter, all right? So we're going to pick it up a little bit, all right? We're going to pick our journey up just a little bit, and so the plan is to be at the cross when Jesus arrives at the cross at Easter. So, for that reason, we're going to do a survey this morning of 7, 8, and the first part of 9, and I want you to remember why we're taking this journey real quick. The purpose of this series is not for us to just observe what Jesus did while he was on this earth. I've asked us time and time again to try to put ourselves in the position of the disciples, that you are walking with him and not only learn from what his example is, but apply it. And I think today it's probably going to want to be one of the most applicable sermons that we've had in this series if we'll do what he teaches us. So I have five things this morning. Five things that are going to help us fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose in the midst of discouraging times. Let me just hit on this again, just so you'll understand where we're coming from on this. I think most of us in this room today truly love Jesus and truly want to carry out his purpose for your life. I really believe that. I believe that you want to serve people, you want to love them, and you want to share and show the gospel to them. I really do believe that about you. But I also know that you live in the same world that I do. And you live in a place, in a time in history where that has never been more difficult. And everywhere you look, it seems like everything and everybody is opposed to the very thing that you hold dear. Nobody wants to hear about Jesus right now, you see, it seems like, right? Nobody wants help. It's almost like we love kind of rolling around in the circumstances of our day. And so when that happens, and when we as Christians, because we're human, when we see that and experience that time and time again, it makes it really difficult for us to continue, doesn't it? I mean, you have to ask the question I have. Is staying faithful to our kingdom purpose really worth it? Or should we just kind of batten down the hatches, stick our head under the covers, and just wait for Jesus to come back? Jesus didn't build a church for that. And so we've got to learn how to continue when it's not easy to share the gospel and to live as his kingdom people. And so Jesus sets this example for us. So John chapter 7, here's what's happening. Jesus has been in Galilee, right? He's been in Galilee doing ministry for a while. We left him off there last week. And now he's going to leave Galilee. He's going to move back down to Judea, especially going into Jerusalem. Now, remember, I just mentioned it earlier. Why did he go to Galilee in the first place? Something happened in John chapter 5. What did he do? He healed somebody, right? Healed a crippled man. Made him whole, but what was the problem with that? It was on the Sabbath, right? So he upset the religious leaders, but then he makes this statement saying, listen, God and I are the same. I'm doing what my father's told me to do. So he's now made himself equal with God. And the Bible says at the end of chapter 5, now they were seeking a way to kill him. So Jesus is running for his life up into Galilee. And so if you look at the time frame, there's been about 6 months. He's been in Galilee for about 6 months now. And something is getting ready to happen that's going to lead him to go back to Judea. Let's see what that is. Starting in verse 1, John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast, the Jewish feast of booths was at hand. That's important. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. So Jesus is in Galilee, and now we remember what's kind of been going on with him. He was very popular when he first got to Galilee, but over the course of 6 months, that popularity has kind of waned, has it not? Especially with what he did after feeding them. Many of his disciples have turned away. And so now he's back at home, which we know Jesus, his hometown was Galilee. His area was Galilee. And so he comes back home and he's spending some time with his brothers. And so the Feast of Booths is at hand. We'll talk about the feast in just a second. But they're saying, hey man, why don't you go back down to Judea? Why don't you go on back down there and show off for them? Because you think that you're something special, but we know who you are. We know that you're a fraud. And so why don't you go strut your stuff down there in Judea? Now, a couple things that we need to understand. The Feast of Booths was one of three festivals that was required for Jewish males to attend. So if Jesus didn't go, he'd be breaking the law. And so what does he tell his brothers? I'm not going. I'm not going down there, right? But they want him to go down there to show off. But I want you to listen to what happens in verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Now, this is a little side point. I want to focus on this for just a minute. I want to ask you a question. Do we just catch Jesus in a lie? He just changed. Oh, okay. Well, I can do that. It's changed my mind. He told his brothers, I'm not going, right? My time hasn't come. But then he turns around and goes. The reason I even bring this out is because if you listen to a lot of atheists debate the reliability of the scriptures, if they debate the sinlessness of Christ, they usually point to this passage as one of the reasons. Is that, well, Jesus can't be perfect and be a liar, right? He can't be sinless and lie. So the question is, did he lie? Remember what he said. They said, go down there and show off. Go down there with guns blaring, man. Go down there and start healing people. Start working miracles, right? Shooting stuff out of your fingertips. Jesus said, that's not what I'm here for. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not going the way you want me to go, but I am going to go. You see, it didn't matter, and this is the key. This is where we're going with this point. It didn't matter to Jesus what his brothers thought about him. Jesus didn't exist, and he wasn't on earth to do what his brothers wanted him to do. But I want you to pay attention. This is what I want us to focus on. Jesus' ministry, from a human and earthly perspective, kind of looks like it's falling apart here. The religious leaders are wanting to kill him. He's not welcome in Jerusalem. He's not welcome in the temple. So he can't teach the masses. The crowds no longer want to follow him. He's losing people. Man, if he was a church planner, he'd be in bad shape right now, right? But then, on top of that, now his own brothers are mocking him. Now, how many of you would be discouraged by those set of circumstances? But here's what we find about Jesus. The lack of approval from others can certainly discourage us from doing what Jesus has called us to do. But here's what we need to learn from Jesus. When times are tough and we're discouraged, it's imperative that we focus on whose approval matters the most. There's not a soul in this place that can honestly say they don't care about other people's opinions. That's natural. That's who we are as human beings, right? But we've got to be able to do what Jesus did and appropriate those things and do what's most important. You see, it'd be real easy if we were Jesus to do something like this. You know what? You're right. I'm just going to stay here. Like, I'm just going to stay and people don't like me, and this thing's not going the way that I think it ought to go. You're right. I'm just going to stay here. And he could have stuck his head in the sand and just reveled in his misery. But what's worse is he could have went, you know what? I am going. I am going to go. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to show them who I really am, man. And they're not going to be able to take me. And I'm going to go in there, guns blaring. Man, I'm going to show them that I am the Messiah. Why would that have been worse? What did he say to them? My time hadn't come. Aren't we tempted when we face the scrutiny and criticism and opinions of other people to then try to make our purpose more about appeasing them than doing what's right? We're real tempted to do that, aren't we? You see, Jesus is teaching us here that there are two sins to avoid when we seek the approval of God alone. Here's the first sin. We avoid the sin of pride. I mean, think about why we want the approval of other people. Think about it. You ever thought about that? Why do we care if people like us or not? We feel good about it, right? We go, man, you like me. I've got some influence over you, right? I have something that maybe you need from me. We feel important, and their opinion then brings value to our life. And all that is a form of pride. You see, if Jesus was operating in his pride, he would have went down to Judea like they told him to go. He would have probably zapped one of them on the way, right? But there's another sin that I think is a little bit more elusive and a lot more dangerous. It's the sin of fear that we operate out of. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, it's a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Now here's my question. Why might fear be a trap? Why is the fear of man, of other people, a trap? It holds us. It imprisons us, right? Because now I begin to operate based on what they think I should do. And all they've got to do in those moments is go, "Well, you shouldn't do that." And we do what? "You're right, I won't." You see, Jesus' brothers are saying, nobody really believes you are who you say you are. And if Jesus would have been afraid of their opinion, he would have said, "You're right. I'm just going to back off." And he never would have continued with what God had called him to do. And so one of the things that fear does is it keeps us from the necessary boldness and focus that we need to obey God's purpose. Do you guys understand that the world needs what we have? We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But the world doesn't really want what we have. And so it's real easy for us to base what we're doing for the kingdom, not off the kingdom and not off the king, but on what we think everybody else will like. I love what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You know why? Because it's impossible to effectively and fruitfully carry out kingdom purposes if our focus is on pleasing men. And so here's where we are. Here's our reality. We are living in a time where people's opinions matter more than they ever have. I mean, think about it. I think opinions have always been strong, but we've not always had the platforms that we have today. Look, man, I put my stuff out on social media, and it becomes just as important as the president's, right? Depending on how many followers I have. And so we have an opportunity to let our opinions carry weight. And so our culture, if you watch it, we're being crushed by this impossibility of trying to please everybody. I mean, think about it. It's whatever agenda is the loudest is what we give our focus to. And that only changes when another agenda speaks up louder. And here's the problem. The church is falling into that. The church is trying to be what everybody thinks we ought to be. And the message is going out the window. Listen, church, we've got a purpose and a mission that's very specific. It's very exclusive. It's a mission that not everybody will agree with. But we have to remember that the message came from God. And it came in the form of a command. And we don't have the luxury of shirking the responsibility of doing what he's called us to do just because people might not like it. Listen, we are called to love everybody. We are not called to make people like us. That's their choice. And so Jesus didn't seek the approval of his brothers and shrink away. He was focused on pleasing the Father. And so if we're going to be a church that succeeds in these discouraging times, we've got to have that same mindset of seeking God's approval instead of man. So the story continues. Jesus heads on down to Jerusalem. And so let's talk a little bit about the Feast of Booths. Anybody know what the Feast of Booths was? What was it? Tell me some things that took place. That's all right. Tents, little tabernacles is what they were called. They were little thatched roof, just shacks. that were meant to be able to put up quickly and take down quickly to commemorate their time in the wilderness. So every year they were to celebrate and remember how God provided for them through the wilderness journey. So it was basically like their Thanksgiving, all right? So it took place at harvest season. And so they offered a couple of sacrifices, nothing like Passover, but they'd offer a couple sacrifices during the week. It was 8 days long. It used to be seven, but they made an extra day out of it. And so they would sacrifice grain offerings on that day. Now, what was grain offerings meant for? Anybody know? They would give it to the priest. The priest would eat the bread. But the grain offering was a thanks offering for God's provision. So they were thanking God for all that he had given them. They lived in these little tents for a week. The kids probably loved it, right? It's like camping out for a week. And then there was two significant things that took place that I need you to know about. The first thing is the priests would light torches on the first day of the feast, and the people would march around the outside of the temple every day for 7 days. Now, what was that significant of? Joshua and Jericho, right? What did God do for them by breaking the walls of Jericho? He gave them the city, which was what? It was his provision that he was taking care of them, right? So it was to commemorate God's providing for them while they were reaching the promised land. But here's the second thing they did. This is interesting. Every day, the priests would go out to the pool of Siloam, and they would draw up water out of the pool. And they would take it into the temple, and they would pour it into these big silver basins. And it was this ceremony of the time when God provided water for them from the rock. You remember? Moses was supposed to speak to the rock, and the water was supposed to come out. And so this was a remembrance, a worship service for how God provided water for them. But it was also a plea that God would continue to provide water for them, for their crops, and so that they would be successful. And so here's what I want you to understand about the Feast of Booths. It was a very tradition-driven, ceremonious type of celebration. And on the eighth day, they had this big feast called the Great Day. And on that eighth day, they didn't march around the temple. They put all the torches out, and they didn't go get water on that day. And so here's what happened on this eighth day. So I want you to get this in your mind. On the eighth day, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up. So they're all in the temple area. And Jesus, nobody knew he was there, comes in this moment and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, here's what's significant about that. This was the only day of the feast that they didn't go get water. And they didn't pour it into the basin. You know what that was signifying this last day? The festival is coming to an end. And you know what? You're going to leave this festival still spiritually thirsty. You're going to go through the motions of tradition and celebration, but you're going to be thirsty. And so he stands up and he says, "I'm the living water. Like, if you really want to be quenched spiritually, come to me." But it doesn't stop there. If you go to chapter 8, this is what he says. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so what's Jesus saying? If I could put it in today's language, he's saying, listen, you've just spent a week remembering the goodness and faithfulness of our God, how he supplied and provided for our ancestors. But all this tradition, all this ceremony, as great as it is, it doesn't do anything for your soul. You're following the past. You're celebrating history. And I've come that you can have it truly. You can drink from me. You can follow me. I will give you light. I will be living water. Now, why is this a problem? Who was responsible for the feasts? The priests. The leaders. You see, the truth is, the priests didn't care if those people left that holiday still spiritually destitute. They had gone through the motions. They had done their job of leading those people in that celebration. And so here's what Jesus is saying. You need me more than you need another feast, more than you need another tradition. And so his motivation for continuing his ministry in this hard and dark time was this. We got to believe in how valuable and needed our message is to the world. Here's what Jesus is saying. I've got something more valuable than this feast. I'm greater. You need me. And so here's a question I have for us this morning. When we look at our world and we look at everything that the world's kind of grasping for and striving to get to bring peace to their heart, to bring comfort in this time that we're in history, when we look at that, what are we as Christians really offering them? You know, we say things like this, man, I'll pray for you. And I hope we do. But above the promise of praying for them, I hope we can communicate to them the value of the one that we're praying to. And it's real easy for us to give the world little pieces of things that allude to what's really valuable. We give them a little encouraging word, positive and encouraging, right? We give them these little nuggets of things, and they leave thirsting. They leave walking in darkness. So here's a question I have for you to kind of bring this home. Do you really believe that the gospel is still the final answer to everything that's broken in this world? Because here's the thing, if we don't believe it, the world's not going to believe it. If we do believe it, if we believe that the gospel is powerful enough to really tear down walls, to melt cold hearts, do we really believe that it is vital to transforming lives? If we do, that's what we'll give the world. We won't give them another hour every week of making them feel good and then walking right back into a den of lions for 6 days. You see, the truth is, man, we get so caught up in things that we think are going to change the course of our world, and they're so temporal. Listen, we don't need a new president, man. We don't need cheaper gas. I know that's what we think we need. That's not going to help the souls of men and women who are dying. We can't play the game that the world's playing. And so the church needs to step up in this time of discouragement, like Jesus did, and say, we've got the answer. His name is Jesus. We believe him. He's changed us, and he'll change you. And then live like it's true. I want you to think about this key point, man. The cruelest thing we can do for the world is have the cure for their sin and refuse to share it with them. That's the cruelest thing we can do as the church. Sit back in our holy huddles and say, we got the answer. But we never give it to them. Because we're afraid of the darkness. And we don't realize that we've got the light of life. Church, it's okay to step out into the world to be the light. It's okay. That's what we're supposed to do. So can we please be careful that we don't get into this self-preservation mode, that we isolate ourselves from the people who need what we have the most? Number three, we have to rely on grace and truth to be our greatest weapons. So this is how we engage the brokenness of the world. You know, it's interesting that when Jesus first came onto the scene in chapter 1, this is how John described him, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. You know what John's saying right there? when Jesus came onto the scene, there's a whole new methodology of how life change is going to happen. It's going to be through grace and truth, not through keeping the law. And so here's why this is important. When Jesus came onto the scene, he had tons of opportunity to start theological fights, didn't he? I mean, he had every opportunity to make the Pharisees look foolish in their theology. And you know what? There's a lot of Christians walking around today that want to flex their theological muscles to the detriment of the souls of lost people. Nobody cares if you're right. They want to know that your truth is real. And you know what, man? We get so caught up in wanting everybody to be right and to see things the way we do. When we, if we're honest, what's right in our mind isn't always completely truthful. And so Jesus' objective on this earth wasn't to tear down the Pharisees. Even when they were trying to kill him, he didn't berate the people because they didn't understand what he was saying. He kept walking right back in the middle of them, giving them hope, giving them the truth. And one of the ways that he did that was very simply in this example. We're not going to read the whole thing, but you probably know what the story is. John chapter 8, the Pharisees bring a woman to him, right? And what was her accusation? What was the accusation? That she had been caught in the act of adultery. And they presented her to Jesus and they said, what do we do with her? She's caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus could have spouted off all the theological things and everything the law of Moses said. But what did he do? He bent down and started writing in the dirt. I really want to know what he wrote. I will one day. And he just started writing stuff in the dirt. Boy, that upset him. Hey, this is what's right, Jesus. She's a sinner. What are we supposed to do with her? Keeps writing. And they say, we're supposed to kill her with stones. Now, here's what you need to understand about that story. Pharisees were breaking the law. Who wasn't there? The man, the proof that she was caught in adultery. Most scholars believe they were setting this woman up. And they didn't care if she took a rock to the head just to prove a point to Jesus. You see, they were focused on being right, but they were not walking in the truth. And so what did Jesus do? He stood up. He said, okay, he who was without sin cast the first stone. If you think this is truth, have at it. And one by one, they dropped the rocks. But here's what's beautiful about that story. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more. You know what that phrase epitomizes? Grace and truth. You see, he didn't just say, oh, it's okay. You know, if you did it, whatever, that's fine. He said, I don't condemn you. Was that woman a sinner? Whether or not she was caught in adultery, she was a sinner. So Jesus made a very definitive statement, I don't condemn you. But now go. And sin no more. Grace and truth. Here's what we need to learn from this. We live in a world where we have contradicted ourselves so much as the church. And who's right and who's not and whose team you play on and what kind of theology you hold. And we've gotten to this point where the world is so confused by the church. And what happens is when we try to approach the world and the world turns on us because of the things that we've said and the way that we've lived, we get discouraged and it's easy for us to have this attitude of condemnation and judgment. And if we're honest, man, there's some of us who have looked at the world and we've said, man, they're going to get what they deserve. Haven't we said it? That's why I read what I read to us this morning. But by the grace of God, we're not right there with them. You guys understand, we're one or two decisions away from being the worst people in the world as Christians. Except for the grace and the gospel of Jesus. We're no different. The only difference is that we have a Savior who we are trusting in. And they're not yet. And so it's real easy for us to get judgmental and we get so concerned about protecting the truth. Can I tell you something? God doesn't need us as defense attorneys. You know that? Now listen, apologetics is real. And there are times that you need to defend the faith. God doesn't need that from you. You're not going to save the truth. We can go around in spiritual debates and we can speak for the record of being right, but that doesn't bring people to the gospel. When the world sees grace and truth coming through us, then they'll listen to what we have to say. You hear me say this all the time. And you know, I'm working on this because the Lord's convicted me about some things. But the truth remains, I'm not the Holy Spirit. My job's not to convict anybody. I can guilt you. I can manipulate you. I can make you feel real, real bad. But I can't change you. I can't convict you to where you'll repent. Holy Spirit does that. What I'm supposed to do is love you in grace and in truth. Ephesians 4:15, we are to speak the truth in love in all things. And so that's our job. And Jesus showed us how to do that. Two more and we're done. Last two points come from the first part of chapter 9. Jesus works another miracle in the beginning of chapter 9. We're not going to focus on the miracle today. We'll hit it in a couple weeks. But what I want us to focus on is the things that he said that brought him to that miracle. So look with me, John 9, starting in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So here's the fourth thing Jesus teaches us from this passage. I've got to embrace the privilege of participating in the eternal kingdom work that he's called me to. We talked about this a little bit the other week, that what God has called us to as his people has eternal ramifications. We are in the business of people's souls, right? It's funny that the Bible says of a pastor that our job is to watch over the souls of those who are in the church. That's a heavy responsibility. So my job is to not necessarily give you financial planning, teach you how to parent your children better, you know, teach you how to be more successful in the business world. My job is to watch over your soul. But he's invited every one of us into that same work when we become his people. He has called us to continue the work that he set forth. Now, what's interesting, in verse 3, if you'll go back and look at it, it says this. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. What is he saying? This man was born blind for what? The glory of God, a spiritual reason. And I'm going to invite you, disciples, to join me in watching this man's life be transformed. So God was responsible for making the man blind and also for healing him. And he's saying, you get to be a part of that work. So I want you to understand the significance of what he's called us to do, even when the discouragement gets this high. We're doing kingdom stuff. We're doing things that will affect people for their eternity. So what does this mean for us? I mean, we can spend the rest of our lives pursuing things and doing a lot of things that only benefit us, can't we? We can spend our lives devoted to things that won't matter in 100 years. But when Jesus saved us, he invited us into his mission. And then when he ascended back to the Father, he left us in charge of fulfilling that mission, right? Go, make disciples. You do that until I come back. And so here's what I want you to understand. Jesus has laid this foundation for us for what we're supposed to do with our life. And listen to what Paul says about that foundation. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. No one can lay any foundation other than the one that we already have, Jesus Christ. And anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. What's Paul talking about right there? He's talking about how you choose to spend the rest of your days as a Christian. Did you know that each one of us are building a kingdom every day? You're building your own, or you're building the kingdom. And everything that we put into our life that's building this little kingdom is wood and hay and straw. And on the day, it's all going to be tested and burn up. And I want you to look at what verse 15 says. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to go to hell. Right? We escape. Aren't you thankful for that? So what is the suffering that Paul talks about there? It's the joy and the satisfaction of knowing that your life counted for kingdom purposes. You see, I don't know why we don't understand this. But those of you been on a mission trip, we know this is true. You go serve somebody for a week, 10 days, whatever. You come back and you're on cloud nine. You hadn't slept in your bed. You hadn't eaten your food. You hadn't used your bathroom. You probably hadn't taken a shower in a week. But you are the happiest that you've been in a long time. Why is that? Because for those week to 10 days, you've been right smack dab in the middle of why God created you. And there is joy and fulfillment that you won't get anywhere else. But we can't convey that to each other mouth to mouth, right? We have to live it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Listen, you're going to get to be a part of me healing people. Yeah, you know what? It's going to cause you to go stand before the Pharisees. They're going to beat you. They're going to kill you for it. But this is why you were created. This is why you were saved, to take part in the kingdom work that I'm doing. And so we need to embrace that we're not working for ourselves. The great British missionary C.T. Studd said this. You've probably heard me quote this. Only one life will soon be passed, but only what's done for Christ will last. You get one life, and what we do with it has eternal consequences. Number five, and we're done. Remember, time is short. Time is short. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. You know, I don't know if there's ever been a time in my life where I've thought more about the return of Christ than the last 2 years. I mean, think about it. Started with a virus that we didn't know anything about. I mean, is it going to take us all out? Like, is it going to turn into 28 days or whatever that movie was? We're all going to be like eating each other and stuff. Who knows, you know? But then we started thinking, we had to remind ourselves, okay, but Jesus has promised us some stuff, right? Right? We're not gonna face what the rest of the world faces, right? We're his people, and so we've been reminded, though, that the end is near. But here's the question. All right, we've come to the realization that the end is near. Now what are we doing? You see, Jesus is saying, night's coming, and you're not going to be able to work. There's coming a moment where the people that you desire to share the gospel with, when you get that prompting that you say, well, I'll do it another time, that another time may not come. Time is short. But I want you to look at it from this perspective too. Time is short. We don't have to endure this much longer. You ever seen the illustration of I've seen a pastor do it one time. He had about 40 foot of rope, and he had a piece of red tape on the end of that rope. It was about an inch long, and he stretched it out across his sanctuary, and he said, this is like eternity, and this red part of this tape is your life on earth. And when you look at eternity, and then you look at 80 years, it's not long, is it? And so here's my point. We can commit our lives to kingdom purposes for a little while longer. You know why? Because we know that there is an end in sight. We can endure the criticisms of lost people for a little while longer, can't we? I mean, Jesus has saved us to greater things than getting mad when the world acts like the world around us, right? We have the ability to endure. We have the ability to keep our minds focused on the mission, even though the world is going crazy, because we don't have much time. Man, I think about my life. I'm 38 years old, and I am overweight at 38. So I don't know if I'm going to hit 80. I don't know. I hope I do. But that's not a lot of time left for me to do things that matter in people's eternity. So what's your perspective this morning? Are you willing to look at the mission that God has for you and see it from His perspective? Let me show you His perspective and we'll be done. This is Hebrews 12:2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run, church, let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's how we do that. Looking to Jesus. Man, not looking at the neighbor who cusses you up one side and down the other. Not looking at the leaders in this world that are going crazy and berserk. Look to Jesus. And here's what He did. Here's what He taught us. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what? When Jesus was in Jerusalem and He stood up and He yelled, I am living water. I am the light of the world. And He knew that He was just infuriating those religious leaders. He knew that the crowds were going to shake their heads at Him. He knew in just a few weeks when we get to chapter 11 that as they mock Him and as they weep, even though He said, I will resurrect you, and He wept because He was frustrated and angry, He didn't stop. The gospel says He set His eyes on Jerusalem. Why? Because He knew there was an end. And He knew what was going to happen in the end. And church, we know the same end. So don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged. If you need to take a breath, take a breath. If you need to take a nap, take a nap. I'm going to today. But get up and keep moving forward for the kingdom of God. That's why He saved us. That's why we're here. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth in it. God, we thank You for the example that Your Son set for us, and that as we struggle with what the world's coming to and what we're supposed to do, and is our 401k going to be intact? Are we going to be able to fill up our tanks next week? Lord, You so gently remind us in Your word that that stuff does not matter. But You've called us to greater things. You've called us to a higher calling. You've called us to eternal things and the souls of men and women and boys and girls. So, Lord, as easy as it is to get discouraged, as easy as it is to see the real hand of our enemy at work, not just in our world, but in our personal lives, Father, would you help us take the example of our Savior today and to not lose heart? As we feel the stings of rejection and misunderstanding, and Lord, as we suffer, even among our brothers and sisters, would you help us to keep our focus on you, Father? And the mission that you've set us on. And we don't have a lot of time. But there's nothing else in this world that we are to give our life to than the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, first, would you help us believe that it truly is as valuable as you say it is? God, would we embrace the opportunity that you've given us? And Father, would you help us to complete the work that you have for us? And so, Lord, we're just asking that in this time as we sing before we leave, God, that your Holy Spirit would do what you need to do in us and convict us where we need to be convicted, change us where we need to be changed, God. But, Lord, please, don't leave us where we are. Don't leave Pioneer Church where we are, God. As great and as awesome as the journey's been so far, God, remind us we're not done. That there are lost people in Madison, Marion, in Rockingham County. And we are plan A. We are your vehicle of the gospel. So God, help us to see that, embrace it. And Lord, help us to live it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.